Good morning. When I first came to this passage in Luke 18, I saw six different stories, all seemingly unrelated. Maybe the first two had a bit to do about prayer, looking at the persistent widow and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But then there was the story of the children coming to Jesus, the rich ruler who was in search of eternal life, Jesus' prediction about his death, and the blind man's healing. So I felt really overwhelmed about all this, and I decided I better pray for wisdom and insight, and I also thought I really should follow that inductive process that Vicki taught us about in the beginning of the year, so I'm shouting out for that. During the observation stage, I was amazed to see the glaring comparisons and contrasts within the stories themselves and then against each other. There were similarities and common themes that I didn't notice on the first five or so readings of this chapter, that I could only notice with the thoughtful, deep, inductive questions that it takes time to answer. So with the inductive process, we're challenged to look for a common theme or a big idea. And so I do want us to focus on one thing. As I prayed and reflected over this chapter, I felt that the Holy Spirit was wanting me to encourage and challenge you with the central idea of humility. Humility, as defined in the dictionary, is a modest or low opinion, estimate, or view of one's importance. It means knowing yourself as you truly are, free from pride or arrogance, understanding our inadequacies of the flesh. Biblically, I believe it is seeing ourselves for what we truly are, helpless sinners, dead in our sins, with nothing to offer, in need of a Savior. I also think that true humility can only come with faith. It requires great faith, faith that sees God for who he is and our own state in light of that. So what does this have to do? I brought in Oreo cookies if you didn't notice. So what does this have to do with Oreo cookies? Well, maybe it's a stretch, but I wanted to give you a visual. And also I know as a Sunday school teacher, kids love food. So like this chapter that opens and ends with stories of great faith, with the stories of the persistent widow and the blind man, the cream in the middle is the stories and examples that show us about humility. Without the cream, an Oreo would just be a hard cookie. And likewise, humility is the cream that makes our faith so rich and true, and is the kind of faith that I believe Jesus is looking for when he asks in verse 8, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So open your Bibles to Luke 18, and we'll start with the parable of the persistent widow. So Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to show that we should always pray and never give up. Isn't it neat that God knows our weaknesses? He knows that sometimes it's hard enough for us to pray at all, let alone to keep on praying until God answers. Sometimes we stop praying because we lose heart. We don't see God answering our prayers as we feel he ought to, or we pray and we don't see changes at all. We wonder if God is even listening, and eventually we get so discouraged we stop asking for God's help at all. We live in the already, but the not yet, the time between Jesus' coming and defeating the power of sin in our world, but our world is not yet free from the effects of sin and will not be made right until Christ returns. We get tempted to believe that his promises in Scripture are not true. The parable tells of a judge who is described as ungracious, unloving, unmerciful, and ungodly, caring not for God or for man, but only for himself. Against this powerfully positioned crooked man was the widow who was asking the judge to grant her justice from her adversary. She had no extra funds to bribe the judge so that he would listen to her, and she had no power or protection. She had only one thing going for her, and that was her persistence, and she wasn't afraid to use it. Eventually, the judge was so bothered by her that he concedes to her request so that she won't wear him down anymore. Jesus compared God to this judge. They couldn't be more opposite, and that contrast is meant to encourage us in our prayers. We don't have to come to God and beg him like the persistent widow had to do with the unjust judge, Prayer is not a way of talking God into doing things he doesn't want to do. We persist in prayer not because he doesn't listen, but because he does listen. Let's look at what we can learn about God from this parable. We can see that God is three things. Number one, God is a just God. He's fair in all his decisions and righteous in all his ways. He is always on the side of right and always against injustice. He promises that he will bring about justice. Our home group is studying in 1 Peter, and at the last meeting I was struck by chapter 2, verse 22, I'm sorry, 23, that says, speaking of Jesus, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Even Jesus, our Savior, had to trust his Father as a just judge during his suffering. Number two, God is loving. He knows his people by name and even the hairs on their head, as we learned in Luke 12. Notice how he calls us his chosen ones, or as other translations say, his elect. We have a God who knows who we are and has chosen us to belong to him. We have a claim on God that this widow didn't even have on the judge. He does hear our prayers, and he's not ignoring us like the judge. Lastly, God is wise, especially in regards to his timing. It says not only that he will see that they get justice, but also that it will come quickly. Now remember, that isn't saying that justice will come immediately. As 2 Peter 3, 8-9 says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It takes great faith and humility to believe this and persist in prayer. Humility that although we may think we know what's best, God's control over situations is really best. And humility to keep daily turning that control over to our Heavenly Father. Like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. I think in my life, I have fooled myself into believing that persistence bothers God. I get annoyed by my own kids asking over and over again for something that Sam and I have said no to. I don't understand God's ways. I also don't understand God's ways. For years, I was persistent in praying for my dear mother who battled with depression, and yet I still lost her when she took her life. I use these excuses to be lazy in my prayer life when it really is a lack of faith that I'm trusting that God's good or that he will bring about justice. It really is a pride that I don't want to have to keep coming to God about something when I feel that he's going to just answer it however he sees fit and not my way. But he wants to see that we have faith. Do we really believe that God is like the judge, or do we believe he's the opposite of him? Will we be humble and cry out to him persistently, trusting that he loves his chosen people and he will do as he's promised to do? The next parable Jesus tells to some who are confident in their own righteousness and who look down on everybody else. This is where we start seeing the heart of the lessons on humility. We see the two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Notice how even their stances give away their heart attitudes. The Pharisee stood up so all could see him, while the tax collector stood at a distance, not even allowing himself to be among the other people at the temple. His posture shows us humility in that he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast in shame. The Pharisee addressed God, but contemplated himself, mentioning himself 5 times. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men, that I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I get. For all his reputation as being a spiritual leader, this man knew nothing of God. He stood proudly in the temple, but spiritually he was separated and ignorant of God. Doesn't he seem to be worshiping himself rather than God? The Pharisee's standard of righteousness is that of comparing himself to other people and pride over his religious works. He is self-righteous, and although he thanks God, he seems to be thinking that God ought to be thanking him. He looked upon God as a debtor to him instead of himself as a debtor to God. I'd like to read a quote from C.S. Lewis about pride. He says, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object." The tax collector spoke not of his merits or accomplishments, but cries simply, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He sees himself rightly for what he is, a sinner in need of God's mercy and undeserved grace. Of the two men standing before God, one man is accepted, and the other man is rejected. Jesus says, speaking of the tax collector, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The word justified is a legal term meaning to be accepted as righteous before God. Two men stood before this burning sacrifice at the temple. One had his faith in his works, and the other trusting only in the blood that was shed for sinners. Jesus says that only those who renounce their works, confess their sins, and trust in him alone for their redemption are justified. What a shock this would have been to Jesus' hearers. They were probably expecting at the beginning of the parable for the Pharisee to be praised. If you sit here as a believer, you know that you have had that moment where you saw your need for a Savior, and you too, like the tax collector, cried out for God's mercy in your life. But remember, as Richard Phillips in his commentary states, there is little else more harmful to the church than when Christians fall back into self-righteousness. How common it is for Christians who were saved like this tax collector to go on and live like the Pharisee. The humble manner of the tax collector is not needed merely for our entry into salvation, but for the whole of our Christian lives. His plea for mercy ought to be found in all of our prayers, since God's grace is the sole ground for our confidence and hope as Christians. I thought it was neat how Luke immediately brings us to two real-life examples of this parable and teaching on humility. We see the people bringing the children, the babies and the little children to Jesus, and Jesus' acceptance of them, despite the rebuking of the disciples. This story is recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. God doesn't want us to miss his love for children, but even more, he wants us to see how we need to be like them in order to receive the kingdom of God. Similar to the tax collector, babies and little children come to Jesus and bring nothing. Babies and little children come in a humble state, helpless and in total dependence. I was thinking about how the little ones downstairs, they come running into your arms with a smile on their face, even if they have a poopy smell coming from their diaper, or a snotty, runny nose, or they have a massive breakfast across their shirt. Not that any of your kids would look that way. But they don't clean up before they approach us, right? They come too with a full-minded faith, trusting in what is told of them. It is only as they grow that they start to question everything and have doubts. I was thinking, too, of how children receive gifts. They don't ask a lot of questions like, "Did I do something to deserve this?" or "I can't receive this, I didn't get you something." Kids just accept with joy and excitement. Do you have a humility to accept God's grace? Do you accept his forgiveness freely, or do you feel like you don't do it enough to earn it? Do you feel like you can't approach God unless you clean yourself up first and stop all the hidden sins in your life? Are you so conscious of your sin that you find it hard to even walk into church sometimes? Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never come." The children come in comparison to the rich ruler who was like the Pharisee. See how it's coming together? He wanted to know what he could do to receive eternal life. Like the Pharisee, he wanted to be in a place where God owed him for all he had done for God. Jesus tells us many times in scriptures the dangers of money and wealth and our calling to love the poor and share our possessions. But Jesus is not saying in this story that we can buy our way to heaven by selling all that we have and giving to the poor. He is trying to show the man that while he may think he's keeping all the commandments, he is breaking the first commandment, which says that he should have no other gods before him. His idol is that of his possessions and money, which had first place in his life. They were blocking him from loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't realize that God's law is not what we are justified through obeying, but rather what makes us conscious of our sin, as Romans 3:20 states. The law is meant to show us God's standard and therefore our need for a Savior, because we cannot meet all his standards on our own. Peter, seeing that the rich man would not give up his possessions and his money to follow Jesus, and what Jesus said about how it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter heaven, basically he's saying it's impossible, says in verse 28, "We have left all to follow you." Peter seems to want to remind Jesus that he and the other disciples have done exactly what the rich man couldn't. They had left all to follow him. Ultimately, Peter is asking, as Ryken's commentary put it, is Jesus worth it? He must have wanted confirmation that he and the others would be granted eternal life. Jesus answers with an affirmative, yes, you will have reward. He gives them a wonderful promise. You will receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I thought it was neat that Jesus directly answered Peter's honesty, with this promise. When so often Jesus didn't directly answer people's questions or redirected them if they were asking something with wrong motives or should have been asking something else indeed. Jesus gives them an absolute promise that no one who gives up something for the kingdom of God will fail to receive blessings both now and later. Do you see your commitment to Christ as a good long-term investment that may not do much for you in the meantime? Jesus says that following him is the best short-term and long-term investment. Those who give up more here on earth, like missionaries who leave their family and possessions, realize that God gives us all the more his Spirit and his people, the church, as his blessing now, and there's the joy of eternity with God without sadness, pain, or suffering in the future to come. At the end of this section, though, Jesus seems to be showing us that there's a more compelling question to ask than, is Jesus worth it? Rather, are we worth it to Jesus? The blessings he has promised us come only at the great cost of his blood. He takes the 12 aside and proceeds to give the disciples the fourth prophecy of his suffering and death, this time with more explicit details. He shows that he will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and flogged. Notice how he says that everything that is written by the prophets would be fulfilled. He shows us that we can have confidence in God's word, that it is true. Was it worth it to suffer all these things for sinners, to die for people like us who would ask whether Jesus was worth following? With every step towards Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, yes, I am going to endure these things because you are worth it to me. With every prophecy of his death, he is sharing that he is knowingly doing all this and still choosing to do it. Jesus is showing us true humility. Philippians 2:6-8 says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He did this, as Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him. We are the joy that he endured the cross for. And so we end Luke 18 with the story of the blind beggar. His story sums up the chapter beautifully. It's the other side of the cookie, being about faith, but as you'll see, is a bit of an example of all the other lessons we learned today. He was a humble man in great need. In that culture, there were no provisions for the disabled. He was forced to sit day after day begging by the roadside. The way he addresses Jesus as the Son of David shows that he acknowledged Jesus as his Savior, the one that God had promised to send. He not only knew Jesus was a preacher and a miracle worker, but that Jesus was Israel's royal king, David's rightful heir, God's righteous Messiah. As we saw in the story of the women and children coming to Jesus, this man was also rebuked for his desire to see Jesus. But like the persistent widow, his faith wouldn't let him be silent, and he called out all the more till he was answered. Similar to the tax collector in the parable, he too cried out for mercy. The word mercy in itself suggests a spiritual need as well as a physical one. Need for mercy is associated with sin, and whether the beggar realized it or not, he was begging not only for his sight, but also for his salvation. When Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" the beggar responds, "Lord, I want to see." His calling Jesus Lord shows us that he accepts Christ's lordship and his submission to worship and obey him. It expresses a humble, right-at relationship with Jesus that sees Jesus for who he is and himself in light of that. So this blind man could see better than more people of his day with physical sight. It's a simple interaction, but Jesus knows his heart and says to the beggar, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." What about us? Are we like this beggar, humbly submitting ourselves to Christ? Do you cling to your good works or status compared to others? Or do you realize that you have nothing to offer and that even your good works can be like filthy rags to God? Do you understand your total depravity and need for him? May we be like the beggar and the widow who have the faith to cry out in desperation to him. Remember, Jesus calls us his chosen ones and calls us his children. He wants us to come to him like the children. He wants us to receive him and his gift of eternal life that he has painfully bought for us at a great price through his death and resurrection. May you see with eyes of humble faith your desperate need for him and his great and powerful love for you that can do the impossible, like how a camel can't get through the eye of a needle, but he can and he wants to give salvation and blessings to sinners like you and me. Remember, we were worth it to him. All right, I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each of these women in this room who do come to you and do want to grow and learn and do know their need for you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for your mercy on our lives as we go about the next week and the next months as we need you so desperately. We don't even realize, I think, the depth of our need for you. Thank you for your great love for us that led you to the cross and for your sacrifice for us and how you just want us to come to you. What a gift that is to have a Savior who desires us so much. Bless our conversations now as we go to our rooms and the rest of this day. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.